Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the ways that it changes us and grows us and helps us to understand you and know you better, not simply in our heads but in our hearts and our lives. And we pray that as we consider this part of your word this morning, you would do just that by your Holy Spirit who inspired these words. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, every human culture and actually tribe and family has stories of their origins. It might be the story of how a great grandfather met a great grandmother. It might be the story of how a group of convicts were forced to settle and inhabit a new nation. It might be a story of ancient conquest. It might be a story of a dream time or a cosmic battle between various gods. We humans have an inbuilt desire to know and describe our place in the world and particularly where we have come from. For where we come from tells us a lot about why we are here and where we are going and how and why we should go there. And these stories can make our communities cohesive and functional. The story we read from the Bible today, which actually continues next week, it's one continuous story. And also the story we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 1, these are origin stories. From a human perspective, these are just like any other origin stories. And as with many other origin stories, this offers an intriguing insight into the way our world can, could, should be understood. It's highly informative and engaging. It sets a number of assumptions of our world and about our place in it. And you can't read this story and not think that it's trying to teach you something, shape you, grow you. It has explanatory power for why our world is the way it is. And of course, this particular story has been incredibly influential. It is the beginning of the three great monotheistic religions of our world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. There are numerous paintings and musical compositions and poetry and literature and films that draw on these themes from Genesis chapter 2. And this is not just something sort of pious and religious or highbrow and intellectual. If you talk to anyone about Adam and Eve, they kind of know what you're talking about, don't they? Almost everyone can understand these concepts about these first humans. And I would also argue that aside from being interesting and influential, this story is actually really good for us. That is, if we understand it and respond appropriately to it, then it will benefit us and our community. Now, that remains to be shown, and people, you even might disagree with that. But of course, it might be interesting and influential and beneficial, but there's still the question of whether this is true. Isn't this just another origin story? Why should we listen to this Genesis story? In answer to that, people could point to all kinds of scientific reasons for the credibility of this story. And some of those arguments, I think, might be quite useful and thought-provoking. But I actually don't think that they're as helpful as a really straightforward, simple answer that really gets to the heart of it, as to that is to why Christians should take these stories seriously. And that is simply because Jesus did. If we are going to consistently follow Jesus, if we've come to believe that he spoke the truth about God, then we must listen to what he says. And we saw in our second reading from Matthew chapter 19 today that Jesus thought this story, these stories in Genesis, both 1 and 2, he refers to both of them, that those stories are from God. In fact, the words of the narrator in 2 verse 23 in our reading, they're in Jesus' words, the words of the Creator. That's what God said. As Christians, we need to take these texts seriously because Jesus took them seriously. And so as we begin, that's the first point that we need to take away from this. These may be similar in some ways to the mythical, archetypal stories of creation in any culture. They might have elements of figurative language and mythic symbols that need to be properly understood. But these origin stories are the ones that Jesus endorsed. And in Jesus' teaching, they are trustworthy and truthful in what they present about God and humanity and our place in his world. So let's turn and see what we learn in Genesis chapter 2. And we start at verse 4. In verse 4, we find a new, distinct, and yet complementary story of creation to the one that we looked at last week. This story focuses in on the relationship between the Lord God and his creation, and particularly this human. Now, the word that we have in our Bibles in capitals, L-O-R-D, that is the personal name for the God of the Hebrews. In Hebrew, it may have been pronounced Yahweh. It could have even possibly been pronounced Jehovah, as it's been written up in other Bibles in English. We don't know for certain how it was pronounced, but this is the personal name that God later revealed to Moses, and we translate it with those capitals, L-O-R-D. It is the relationship between the Lord and humanity and the whole of creation. And so it hasn't rained. There are no plants. There are no gardeners. And at this point, God makes one single human. He makes him out of dust and then breathes life into his nostrils. Suddenly he's a living being. Notice how, although there's now someone to work the ground, as verse 5 puts it, God doesn't immediately set this man to work. Instead, God plants a garden in the east. Look at verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other ancient Near Eastern, like that is the sort of Middle East, ancient Near Eastern stories of creation, the lesser gods made a bunch of humans out of mud so that they could get them to do the menial work that they didn't want to do. But in the stories that the Jewish people had, there's only one God. And he makes just one human, and he doesn't make the human to do some task that he doesn't want to do. Instead, he makes the human, and he works for the human. And he makes a good place for this human to live and to enjoy. And in the language of Genesis 2, there is clearly figurative kind of ideas here, because although it says that God breathed into the man, and we can imagine a person breathing out, God doesn't have a literal diaphragm and lungs and nostrils with which to breathe out. And while the Bible describes all human beings elsewhere as being made out of dust, it also talks about us being made out of flesh, as it talks about in verse 23. But this figurative language is teaching us something profound about humanity and our relationship with God, isn't it? And not very hard to understand. Humanity is part of creation. We are humbly made of dust. And yet humanity has this special relationship with God. And as we'll see in a moment, a special role and job to fulfill under his direction. I said at the start of the talk that I think that this account of humanity's origin is incredibly beneficial. Let me show you a big reason why. See, where do human rights come from? Where do human rights as a concept, where does that come from? Some would argue that they are a legal fiction, that humans have an agreed value, that we all kind of come to agree that humans are valuable. Perhaps it's a little bit like the value that we all agree that money has. But that would suggest that the core ideas like a right to life exist only because other humans say that they do. And it begs the question, what happens if other humans begin to agree that that's not a true right or that doesn't apply to certain kinds of humans? Doesn't it benefit us to believe that humanity has this inherent value and importance because it comes from something that's well beyond us? And not simply sort of a concept that's beyond us, but a God who can hold people to account for the way that they treat those into whom he has breathed life. You see what this story is teaching us? All humanity share this common origin and thus this dignity. They may be humble and frail as dust, and so prone to make mistakes and get things wrong, perhaps, but they are loved and known by God. And you can't read this story and not realize that the people around you are fellow humans who share this significance within this created world. And in a world where there's so much anxiety about what we look like, how we perform at work, at home, among our families, when there's such a pressure to achieve, doesn't this story take the pressure off? you are known and loved by God. The Lord God made us all and he cares for us all. He breathed life into us. Much later on, a Hebrew psalm writer would reflect on these words, and this is from Psalm 8. He would say, "When I consider, Lord God, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour." That is the way that God has made us. Let's come back to this first man who finds himself in his first home in Eden. Now, where is Eden? Well, the short answer is we don't know. We get this description that has these four rivers. Now, we know two of the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You probably know, roughly have an idea of where they are. Are these the same rivers that we know today? We can't be sure. As for these other streams, we know there was a Gihon River near Jerusalem. We know Cush was an area south of Egypt. And so given that the Tigris and the Euphrates are over sort of in modern-day Iraq, and given that Cush is sort of down near Egypt, by modern maps, that would make this some sort of crazy huge garden and not really make much sense of the flow of those rivers. Perhaps Eden, like God breathing, is only a figurative idea, but still speaking to something very real. Or maybe it is just real and it's beyond some description that we can capture. But what matters more than identifying it geographically is understanding what it means, because the word itself means this idea of paradise. The Lord God makes a perfect space for the man to live in, and it's filled with all he could ever need. And so, unlike other creation stories that exist, the man is not made to wait upon the gods because they need assistance. In this story, Yahweh, the Lord God who needs nothing, builds something for the human. And the human is given work and service to perform, but it's not like God needs him. This is something for the human to do. And there is something, of course, that the man should do and something he should not do. Have a look at what that is in verses 15 to 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The man has work to do. His task is important. He must work the garden and protect it. It looks like he might have to extend the garden because perhaps it's not as big as it could be. There's a world outside of the garden. But there's also the idea of this kind of take care of it is the same word that the Bible uses for protect. And so he should protect the garden because there may be threats to it. And we're actually going to look at some of those next week. He has work to do, but there's something he must not do as well, isn't there? He's instructed not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only restriction that God places upon him. Even the tree of life, notice, is on offer here. This command comes with a severe warning, and we'll think more about that as well next week. But think about this implications for us from this passage. This story means that work exists even in paradise. Humanity was made in part to work, not some sort of slavery or menial, frustrating work, but work like God himself does. And I think this concept bears itself out as we think about what life is like. Humans don't function well when we have nothing to do, no projects, no plans, and we can't actually do our work. That's more frustrating than being able to get up and go to work. Sure, we need leisure and relaxation too, but when work is free of frustration and distraction, when you get a job done, you feel satisfied by that. You feel like you have a place in this world. Getting your hands dirty, doing something good in our world, that is a really enjoyable thing. That's the way that God's made it to be. So this is telling us that work matters, and it's telling us about one of the big ways we should value work, and that is in our ability to get involved in creation and put things into good order. A scientist has this kind of job when they watch and they learn. A teacher conveys patterns of order. A cleaner or a pest controller or a doctor, they stave off disorder when they see it. And so Andrew Cameron talks about this idea of putting things, he's an ethicist, he talks about putting things into the same natural order that God has put them into. He says even an accountant, who seems to have nothing to do with any sort of created kind of thing, organises the sharing of the resources of this world. So humans are to work to make this world an ordered, good place. And next week we'll see how we'll see what sort of disrupts this issue and why there are problems to overcome. And while we can't get into it now, you can see that humanity should be particularly concerned about things that are exploiting or polluting or damaging our environment. But let's continue on and take a look at the next part of this story, because there's the man in paradise and he's got this work, he's ready to begin. But as good as it is, there's a problem in creation. We heard the refrain again and again last week that God made something and he declared it good, and he makes something else and he declares it good. Here, in this account, the Lord says, actually, there's something that's not good. The Lord God said, verse 18, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And then the Lord makes all these different animals and he brings them to the man, and the man names them, but none of these is suitable as a helper. Now, the idea of a helper is not some inferior, subordinate kind of thing. In other parts of the Bible, Yahweh, the Lord, is called Israel's helper. So we're not looking for a servant. We're looking for someone important, someone who can assist and someone who can care and join with this man. Why does the Lord God bring all of these other animals? Well, he's teaching Adam, the first man, he's teaching us of our mutual dependence on other humans. We need other people. There's nothing that can satisfy this need for a corresponding partner in the work the man has until the Lord God puts him to sleep and makes something, someone, who shares his substance. Have a look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." She's not made out of his foot to be inferior to him. She's not made out of his head to be superior to him. She's made from his rib to be mutually valuable and critically mutually dependent. See what the man says, verse 23? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The man writes the first human poem. And it draws on the similar word association that we have in English. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Isha for woman. And this is how he responds to God's grace and to the dignity of the woman with whom he is united. Some time ago, and I can't remember where it was actually from, I heard a description. It may be a little bit too flowery, but I think it's quite lovely. "She's from his side to be equal, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be loved." This first union becomes a paradigm for marriage. As the narrator reflects, verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, this paradigm for marriage doesn't mean everyone must marry. Singleness was not the problem for the man as much as it was loneliness. However, humans cannot fulfill the direction that God gave them in the story we saw last week to fill the earth without, of course, both men and women. And the relationship it speaks of here is the only way that the Bible ever imagines a proper romantic and sexual intimacy to be found. Indeed, the union of the man and the woman and their position in the world is such that there is no hint of guilt or shame or anything to hide away before God or before the world or before each other. Verse 25, we've left with this incredible picture of humanity in this perfect place that God has made. "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Look, there's so much to consider in these words, and we're running short of time on reflection on them this morning. But do you see the huge implication of the gender equality that these words point out? Men are not from Mars and women are not from Venus. They both have the same origins. They're made of the same stuff. They might have differences in role and responsibility, but they are the same essence and value and dignity. The Me Too movement would not have needed to happen if the men involved had this kind of respect for the women in their workplaces and in their lives. Gender equality matters. Of course, we see too that relationships matter. There's a big implication here that we need other humans. God did not make it so that he would be the only one in our lives, that he would be the only source of our relationship and companionship. That's a significant thing and the primary thing, but he made us for relationship with other humans. And this passage gives a template for the origins of marriage and, of course, all other human relationships, because it means there's other people around. And of course, there is the big implication for what this says about what marriage is and where it has come from. If we take this text seriously, humanity is not free to define marriage however it wants to, because it came from the beginning. It came from God himself. It must fit his parameters, his intentions. And this, of course, raises lots of questions and concerns about recent changes to our Marriage Act in Australia. But at heart, as it was written actually a very long time before gay marriage was even thought of, the Anglican prayer book got it right when it said this in 1662, "For be ye well assured that so many as are coupled together, otherwise than God's word doth allow, are not joined together by God, neither is their matrimony lawful in his sight." That's the intention of what God wants. And it might be for all kinds of reasons that a marriage doesn't actually fulfill that. And so it's not a true marriage. This passage sets a whole range of trajectories, and of course they will be developed through the other stories in the Bible as God interacts with the world and with his people. And of course we need to be asking that big question, how did it all go so wrong? Which of course we're going to come to next week and see why the world is not this way anymore. But before we finish, I want to show you just where this trajectory of marriage ends. Because surprisingly, it finishes with the great sort of Disney story of everybody finding their soulmate, but not at all in the way that the Disney stories expect it to go. See, it turns out as you read through the scriptures that the union between this man and the woman and every other marriage actually that's taken place since then ends up being like the plastic bride and groom on the top of a wedding cake. You're just a little picture of the really important thing that's going on somewhere else. Marriage exists to point to a far more important union, and it is the union between Christ Jesus and his people, the church. In Christ, God steps into a world that is far from perfect, but comes to make us perfect and restore this world to the paradise he wanted it to be. He makes himself bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, so that he might come all the way to us and bring and give himself to us. Jesus is the true husband who lays down his life as a sacrifice. He demonstrates his care and devotion and offers what we really need. And trusting Jesus, responding to his love, submitting to his grace, we, Jesus' people, become his body. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Perhaps we could say we are called Christians because we are from Christ. And so in Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesian church, Jesus' servant Paul puts it like this. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He's quoting Genesis. And then he says this, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Paul was saying that these words in Genesis are like a riddle. And we can only solve that riddle when we understand who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so there's this incredible story of origin in Genesis, which we need to grapple with. And there's so much to it. But look, we'll leave it there for this morning and I'll pray for us and we'll come back to Genesis 3. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the God who made all things and you made it good and enjoyable, and you made this paradise in which we were to enjoy as your people. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that this is where we have come from and to take these things seriously and understand them properly. And so, Lord, we just praise you for your goodness and grace towards us, and especially that which we have found in Christ Jesus, who is the fulfillment of these words, the one who comes to us from the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.